Well, if there's one principle in Scripture that you can say definitely takes place and that we can experience quite frequently, it is you reap what you sow. And I've seen that in over 30 years of ministry. I've seen it happen time and time again. You reap what you sow. If you sow good seeds, you will most likely get something good. If you do something that's not so good, that'll come back around and haunt you. And we see this in the experience of King David, especially in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel. David was a great success as a king, a warrior, and a leader. But he had a lot to be desired as a father and a husband. His public world was quite effective as a king, as a warrior, as a leader, but his private world was in poverty. And we could see this in the book of 2 Samuel as he ascended all the way up to chapter 11. And that is where the wheels started to come off. That is where David began his series of failures, not just in his own life, but also in the life of his family. David sinned with Bathsheba in chapter 11, and Nathan the prophet confronted him in chapter 12. And God showed David tremendous grace as he was forgiven. When you and I trust in Jesus as our Savior, we're trusting in a Savior who already died and who already rose again and is now ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. But for David, his salvation came from a Savior who was yet to come. Actually, he would be a Savior who would actually come from David's family. And he would be the one who would also sit on his throne one day. And you know his name. His name is Jesus Christ. So Jesus died for David. And so he needed to trust in that Savior yet to come. And he received that forgiveness so graciously as he confessed his sins to the prophet Nathan. And he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And immediately Nathan told him, "Your sins are forgiven. God has forgiven you." He is quick to forgive because the work in God's mind, from God's perspective, has already been done. And so God showed David tremendous grace as he was forgiven. And even at the end of chapter 12, David received God's graces. He got another son from Bathsheba, and his name is Solomon. And so as we approach the passage today, Solomon is just a little guy, maybe a year old. And so God was gracious to David by giving him another son. But also, God was gracious to David professionally as well, because he finally won that war against the Ammonites and finally subdued his ancient enemy. God showed himself, and I don't want you to miss this. This is so important as we understand God. God showed himself to be gracious and tough at the same time. Gracious and tough at the same time. He would be forgiven, but as a perfect father would, and also as a good mother would as well, he would allow his children to experience the natural consequences of their bad choices. He allowed David to experience those consequences of his sin in this life. Even though he took away the eternal consequences, he would not be eternally separate from God, but he would be close to God. But he'd allow him to experience the negativity of what he sowed in this life. Someone wrote that a nail can be removed from a board, like guilt can be removed from a person's life through forgiveness. But even after forgiveness, the hole remains in the board. That hole is the consequences that we experience in this life. God frequently does not remove those from our lives. And so as Nathan had prophesied in chapter 12, verse 11, there would be calamity in David's family. David, your family is going to be characterized by violence, and it's going to affect the women in your life too. And we see that in chapter 13. David's only daughter, Tamar, would experience something very harsh and very awful. Chapter 13 is the tragic story of Amnon and Tamar, two of David's children. And as each event unfolded, David was kind of just in the background. He was there, he was present, but he was not really engaged. He was not really active in the lives of his children. And so we'll see that take place. And so, as we know, Amnon is David's oldest son, so he's the heir apparent to the throne of David. And Tamar is David's daughter, his only daughter. David had a mess of sons, but he just had one little princess, and her name was Tamar. Absalom was David's son, and she was full brother to Tamar. And then Jonadab, who was kind of a minor character here and kind of also in the background like David in this chapter, he was David's nephew, and so cousins to Amnon, Tamar, and Absalom. And so let's pick up the action in verses 1 through 8. We're not going to read all the verses in this chapter, but I do want to read select ones. So in chapter 13, starting with verses 1 through 8, it says this: "In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now, Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, 'Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?' Amnon said to him, 'I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister.' 'Go to bed and pretend to be ill,' Jonadab said. 'When your father comes to see you, say to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" Kind of weird. "So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. Then the king came to see him. Amnon said to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight.'" So he's talking to the king, his father David. Verse 7, "David sent word to Tamar at the palace, 'Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him.' So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down, and she took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. And so Amnon, it tells us in the passage here, the narrator tells us that Amnon was obsessed with his half-sister Tamar. He was kind of like almost like a stalker type person to his sister. That's all he thought about was his half-sister. And Jonadab advised Amnon, "Well, here's the plan. Why don't you pretend to be sick? That way you can get her into your room." And David came to visit his sick son, and he actually authorized this plan. Of course, he didn't know what Amnon was going to do, but yet he still checked the box and said, "Yeah, why don't you do that?" So he told Tamar to go and bring him this food. Go make the food in his presence. And according to the Hebrew, it was some form of like dumpling, some special treat, some special bread for someone. So in verses 9 through 14, Tamar approaches Amnon in his room, in his chambers, and in most likely all of the houses of David, all of his wives and concubines and all the children of those wives had their own homes. And so Tamar goes to the home of Amnon and his mom and his siblings, and she approaches Amnon, but she refuses his advances, not just once, not just twice, but three times. The first time she says, "Such a thing is not done in Israel. It might, this thing might fly in the Canaanite tribes, but in Israel, this is not normal." And she knew that because of Mosaic law, that this was clearly against Mosaic law from Leviticus. But he continued to press the case, and so her second defense was a little bit more desperate, and she said, if you take advantage of me, Amnon, both of our lives are going to go down in flames. Both of our lives will be ruined." But he continued to make his advances to her. And her last-ditch effort was that she offered to marry him. Because if this is going to happen, if we get married, at least our lives will not be ruined. God's glory will not be besmirched. And this is my only hope. And a woman in the ancient Near East who was not really eligible to be married was a person who was disdained by society. And so this was a last-ditch effort to try to maintain and hold on to some respect and her people. After all, she was David's only daughter. And so she offered to marry him in this desperate last attempt. Even though Mosaic law was against it, she was, after all, the king's daughter and the king's son, and so maybe David could approve the marriage, but yet he went forth and abused her. Did it anyway. Then the text tells us something. The bad stuff continues. Amnon had an attitude shift toward Tamar. Said he hated her. Before, he loved her. It was more of a love lust than a true love, certainly. But then he said, the text tells us that that love or that lust shifted to hatred of his half-sister. And maybe it was because she rejected him. Maybe it was because he hated himself and was projecting that onto his half-sister. But nonetheless, this is what happened in verses 15 through 22. Look what it says. It says, then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he loved her. Amnon said to her, get up and get out. No, she said to him, sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me. But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head, and she went away, weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom, enter Absalom, the second oldest son to David at this time, he said, has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. So you can just see the dysfunction taking place in David's immediate family. That's why I entitled the sermon Dysfunction Junction. It was all happening right under David's nose. And through passivity or bad active decisions, David was a major contributor to this dysfunction junction. Tamar's life now is ruined. Absalom tells her it's no big deal. What an awful thing to tell a rape victim. Just be quiet about it. He doesn't talk to Amnon anymore. And he hates Amnon. And all make mental note of these observations because they'll matter later. Right? He tells her to be quiet. And Amnon and Absalom don't talk anymore. But David was furious. So just some observation here. Poor family leadership has a tendency to foster and encourage sin and entitlement. You know, we hear entitlement a lot these days, right? Well, bad family leadership can foster those things. It is possible to do everything near perfect in life in raising your kids, but the children may turn out to make bad choices, much to your dismay. Like I mentioned, I've been pastor a long time, seen a lot of families go through struggles. Families that, with parents who have all good intentions, very sincere, not perfect, but most of the time make really good choices for their kids. And the kids just make bad choices as they enter older teen years into adulthood. So discouraging. I mean, even my own family, our youngest son, Andrew, is just continues to hurt himself and other people, as well as his mom and me and his siblings. You know? So I know how you feel if you're going through that. I know how you feel. No judgment here, that's for sure. You're actually in a big boat with a lot of other people who have experienced this or are in real time experiencing it as well. It's also possible to do nearly everything wrong, and the kids will be well-adjusted adults who just love the Lord. So you ask the question, does it make any difference what we do or what we don't do? And I would say, yes, it does. Because we have to do our due diligence. And because even with the most self-destructive adult child, there is always hope that that will change. And many have turned the corner. And we know about those examples. So yes, it does still matter to do or to have done the right thing in raising your children. In the first half of this chapter, David continued to Amnon's sense of entitlement. Let's just evaluate that a little bit. This guy Amnon. Let's do some psychoanalysis of this fellow. That this adult man insisted that he be cared for like a little boy. He's probably in his 20s at this point. And he actually told his father that he wanted to eat out of his half-sister's hand. And his father said, okay, like I said, I'm gonna call it like it is. That's weird, at best. And his father said, okay, you see, that's where one of the big mistakes of David. David, I think, in his mind, he just wanted peace, or at least some version of peace, as long as there's an absence of conflict. He didn't want any more trouble. He didn't want any fights or debates with people. If you wanted to do it, just go ahead and do it. I don't want any trouble. Just leave me alone. Hey, can you tell Tamar to come in here and make dumplings for me, and then I'll eat them out of her hand? Yeah, sure. If that's what you want, Amnon, I'll check that box for you. Weird stuff. Dysfunctional. David's mind was on his battles, on his kingship, and his building programs. It was rarely on his family. Should be a lesson there for us. Shockingly, David ordered her to do it. I wonder how she felt about that. I don't think very comfortable at all. After it was all over, David was angry, but yet he still did nothing. After all, how much credibility did this guy have? It wasn't more than a couple years ago, from this point of view, that he had his affair with Bathsheba and then got rid of Uriah the Hittite. So how much credibility did he have? But yet he still should have done something to protect his only daughter. You guys who have just one daughter, I'm blessed with two wonderful daughters. But man, if you just have one daughter, if you have a whole slew of sons and just one daughter, it's like, she is the princess. You know, everybody makes jokes about that. And that was David's experience, but he allowed this to happen to his only daughter. How unengaged, how passive, and what a failure to deal with sensitive and important issues. That is one important indicator of a healthy family system. Are you able to talk about sensitive and important issues within your family? Or are some things just off the table, and then they turn out to be the big pink polka-dotted elephant in the corner of the room? And nobody wants to talk about. But if you can talk about it, that is one indicator of a relatively healthy family system. And in the first half of this chapter, David did things wrongly as a parent. He indulged his adult children. He reinforced a sense of entitlement in them. And we see that happening in today's culture as well. And so I want to talk just for a few minutes about parenting, if you don't mind. If you think, man, my kids are already grown, or I don't have any kids, this still applies to you, because if your kids are grown, chances are you have grandchildren. But even if you don't have grandchildren, some of these principles still apply in dealing with your adult children. And if you don't have kids at all, it's like you have nieces and nephews, most likely. And if you don't have nieces and nephews, we have over 100 kids here in the BCBC Kids Ministry. And chances are, probably, you're helping out in there. So I think I've got everybody covered here. So everybody should listen to these very basic fundamental principles. And Jean Wood approached me between services, and she said, John, you're stealing my thunder, because I'm teaching this to the young mom's flock group. And I had no idea, but this is something, this is an example. Another example, when I say that God really runs this place, He knows what He's doing. Travis and I experience all this time when I don't know what songs He's going to pick, but it's like it just fits in and weaves together. So it's like we're just trusting the Lord. We're just going by faith. And it seems to work out a lot better that way than actually planning everything, you know. So it's amazing how things fit together like that sometimes. But I want to tell you some stuff. And a lot of this is from Love and Logic, if you've ever heard of that before. But discipline, biblical discipline, when we think about that, we tend to think that it's correction. You know, and so, oh, should I do a timeout? Should I spank them? Should I just speak to them? But the Bible view of discipline is broader than that. It includes correction, but it also includes instruction and training. And oftentimes we leave those two things out, or at least we downsize them to the point of nothingness. And so in Ephesians 6:4 it says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." And so we are to discipline our children, and that includes instruction and training and correction. And so discipline begins with instruction. And there are at least five ways to instructively communicate with children, at least five different ways. One is through information, and that some data is simply passed on during really good opportunities, at teachable moments, you could say. In fact, I gave Jenna warning of this, that she was going to be in the sermon today, so she knows this is going to happen. But it's good, don't worry. It's a good illustration. And that I remember many years ago when Jenna was maybe 4 or 5 years old, and she saw us taking communion. And she wanted some, you know, why are you drinking grape juice and eating crackers? And it was a perfect opportunity to explain the gospel to Jenna. And we did that during a teachable moment. So information exchange is just a very basic one. But then there's also encouragement, too. Like when there's a loss or a failure, you can see them gain proper priorities. I remember our son Brian, when he was kindergarten, first grade, second grade, that age, his soccer team, the Nitros, they lost every game. They never won. It was like, and this was going on like 2 or 3 years. They never won a game. And I remember he prayed, I think it was in Kim Som's Sunday school class, and he prayed for his soccer team that the next game they would tie. It's like, I don't want to raise my expectations too high. Just a tie, just the dignity of a tie, as opposed to losing every game. And so you start to see them. And it's an encouragement because, you know what? Even though he continued to lose, he still wanted to join the Nitros the next year. And so it was an opportunity to reinforce loyalty in our little boy. But then there's also warning as well. And sometimes a child must experience your shock when he or she hates or wishes harm on someone else. It's not always words. It's like, it's also your nonverbals. Be shocked over something. Don't just brush it off because we have such thick skin as adults. It's like for a little one, it's like, wow, I remember you were like really blown away that I said that about my friend Billy, you know, that wanted to kill him, whatever, you know, you were shocked at that. And so it's not just the words we use, but it's also a nonverbal warning too. Then there's also entreaty, which is talked about in Proverbs 23:26, where the narrator says, "Son, give me your heart." I love that. "Son, give me your heart. I want to talk to you about sensitive and important dangers that are all around you. I want to talk about sexual purity." Dads, yep. For your sons, moms, for your daughters. "I want to talk to you about sexual purity. I want to talk to you about dangers out there. I want to talk to you about drugs. I want to talk to you about these things before they become prevalent in the world around you." And then there's prayer as well. It's amazing how much insight a parent gains when listening to a child pray. You know, and there are a lot of reasons to pray with your children, but a real practical one is when you pray with them and just let them freewheel it for a while, you know, it's like you will learn what is on that child's heart, right? You will hear it. They have not developed the filter yet, you know, and so you will learn what is going on in that little person's mind. But discipline continues with training as well. In fact, to train is what we do with our children. Training is oftentimes something that's non-existent. It's to reinforce positive patterns and habits in our kids' lives. It's to give them direction, to influence them, to intentionally see what they're doing right in their life and to reinforce that pattern or that habit. And so a good embellishment of Proverbs 22:6, which we can probably all recite by heart, to train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it, which gives us hope. An elaboration of that based upon the Hebrew, it's to develop a desire according to the individuality or direction that has already been appointed and established in them. So basically, be a student of your child, know their temperament, know their love language, learn their strengths and their weaknesses, in the way that they are naturally inclined to go, so that way you know how to influence them in order to train them. For example, if your child has a type A personality, I don't think we have any, you know, little ones in our congregation who are type A personalities. Everybody's just real easygoing, right? But there are some, and that's okay. We need type A personalities. But what do you do? How do you train a type A personality who wants to be in charge of everything, who wants to be in control of everything? Well, you know what? You as a parent can still channel them in the right way. Put them in charge of something intentionally. Don't always try to block them. And so that's an example of training a child who is a natural type A personality. And you do it whatever, depending on what their temperament might be. You have to think creatively. And so the important thing is to be a student of your child and know who they are. So that way you can follow through with what the meaning of Proverbs 22:6 is. And then discipline is also reinforced with correction. And so there are at least four reasons why children misbehave. I probably have a pretty short list here. But one, of course, is to get attention. And the second reason is that they use the power of misbehavior to control. That's what's happening when they fall down on the floor of Kroger and start going through a temper tantrum. Even though it looks chaotic, what they're trying to do is control the situation. That's what they want you to either do something or not do something. The third reason a child misbehaves is to avoid pressure or expectation. They're not dummies. They do use diversionary tactics, you know. The fourth reason is that they seek revenge. That's the reason why they misbehave. That's the reason why, stop hitting your brother. But then there are also methods of correction. We can use assertive communication, which means yelling at them, right? No, assertive communication, it just means using a strong tone, maybe up a notch or two in terms of volume. Assertive communication. But then there's also natural and logical consequences. And I think we're losing that in our culture and even in the Lord's church, we're losing that sense. We want to protect our children and not allow them to experience natural consequences. But sometimes that is the absolute best teacher, because you will learn when you get burned. And that's exactly what God is doing with David and his family. He's allowing them to experience natural consequences. God's not like a helicopter parent. God is not wrapping him in bubble wrap. God is allowing him to experience the negativity of his bad choices. You will reap what you sow. Allow your kids to experience that. When they're little, it's a kind of a controlled burn, all right? It's a small thing. But when they get older, they can make bigger, badder decisions, and then they'll really experience awful natural consequences. And so do this when they're young. Don't resist the temptation to rescue them. The third method of correction is rewards, or the withdrawing of rewards. The fourth one is extinction. That doesn't mean you make your child extinct. That means that you ignore them. And when they're lying down on the floor of Kroger having a temper tantrum, walk away. Just don't care what other people think, because their kids are probably doing that too. But just ignore them. In fact, move away from them physically when they're doing that. And the fifth one, of course, is physical response, you know, applying the rod of correction to the seat of knowledge, it's been called, right? I'm not necessarily endorsing using an instrument, although I will say that in my life, I have a deep abiding fear of wooden spoons. Yep, okay. All right. We have, preach it, uh-huh, yep, over here. Who else has a fear of wooden spoons? Yep, good. You guys are still applying that ancient truth. And it doesn't even have to be used. It just has to be taken out of the drawer. And I can remember with vivid memory my mother chasing me around the kitchen with that spoon in her hand. And I'm just thankful I was faster than her, you know. And back to David. 2 years go by, fast forward, you know, kind of like in a TV show, everything gets all blurry. Fast forward 2 years, and it's time for a festival, a non-religious festival. It is the time to celebrate the end of sheep shearing season. I practice saying that, sheep shearing season. And Absalom requests his father's presence. Father, will you come? Bring all of my brothers to this. Let's all go. And as he probably predicted, David says, oh, I can't make it. You know, I can't make it. David sends his heir apparent in his place, Amnon, and Absalom is pretty happy about that. And so all the sons of David come to the sheep shearing festival, except for Solomon, who's only 3 years old at this time. And Absalom has a plan. He's been waiting for this moment now for 2 years to invoke revenge on his older brother Amnon. His bitterness building all of that time. And his plan is concocted by Jonadab, his cousin, of course. And Absalom ordered his men, listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Be strong and brave. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all of the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. Amnon was dead. Absalom, through his conspiracy, through his henchmen, had his older brother killed. But Absalom, and this is a point I don't want you to forget, Absalom had an added incentive to become the heir apparent. Is that maybe why he wanted his sister to not say anything about the assault that had occurred upon her? He didn't want the situation resolved. He wanted his older brother gone, so that way he would move into first position to be the heir apparent to the throne of David. David was grieved when he learned that his oldest son, Amnon, had died. But where was David? Why wasn't he there? It seemed like when he was with his kids, he made bad decisions, but frequently he wasn't even there. He was AWOL again. And he never modeled forgiveness. He never modeled reconciliation. And he sure didn't show them how to communicate with one another. So absent family leadership can foster bitterness and revenge. Why? Well, because that is our default setting. Through our flesh, through our sinful ways, if we're not taught the right way, we will most likely go the wrong way. And David was passive. David wasn't there emotionally or physically. If we don't show the right way, our kids will more than likely go the wrong way. There's no guarantee, but at the very least, we can say we've done our due diligence. We've tried. And maybe, with hope in God and what He can do, and through His transforming power, our kids will eventually get back on track. That's my prayer for all of you and me. Turns out Amnon, man, this character was a lot like his father in his sexual sins. And Absalom was a lot like his father in his ability to plot and murder others. But here it is again. God is both tough and gracious at the same time. He allowed David to experience forgiveness. And again, that forgiveness was there for David because one day Jesus would die for all of our sins. And so we can have it because of what Jesus did in the past tense, but from David's perspective, it was still a sacrifice yet to be made. But yet it was still nonetheless real from God's perspective. I have the capacity to forgive you. And Jesus took the brunt for David, just like He took the brunt of our sins for us. And so God is gracious in that He gave David forgiveness. And then He also gave David another son. He gave him Solomon. And then He also gave David victory over the Ammonites. All at the end of chapter 12. An awful chapter for David. So God is gracious. But God is also tough at the same time. And those two do not contradict one another. But rather they characterize the nature of a perfect father. Gracious and tough at the same time. Don't miss that. Grab on to that one when you think of who God is. And if you're a father, model that. David reaped what he sowed. Chuck Swindoll said this. He said, grace means that God, in forgiving you, does not kill you. What's Chuck talking about there? What is Dr. Swindoll talking about there? He's talking about God's mercy. In forgiving you, you don't get what you really deserve. It's removed from you. Wow. Because usually we're fixated on the natural consequences and we say, God, you know, if you really forgave me, you would take those away too. You know what God did? He didn't immediately kill you the first time you sinned, which was pretty early on, right? And so grace means that God, in forgiving you, does not kill you. That is a blessing right there. That is a blessing of mercy. Then he goes on to say, grace means that God, in forgiving you, gives you the strength to endure the consequences. Grace frees us so that we can obey the Lord. It does not mean, since consequences are all automatically removed. It doesn't mean those things. If I sin, and in the process of sinning, break my arm, when I find forgiveness from sin, I still have to deal with my broken arm. That hole is still in the board. But the nail's been removed. And in Swindoll's illustration, the sin has been removed, but the consequences, some of them at least, are still there that we have to deal with in this life. They're not punishment, they're just natural consequences. Maybe God is graciously teaching us not to put our finger on the hot stove. He's teaching us. He's a father. Perfect, perfect. Someone also said, we make our choices, and then our choices turn around and make us. Thanks be to God, He is gracious. Thanks be to God, He is also tough. And He will teach us. And through our failures, even our failures, He'll make us stronger. He'll make us more Christ-like. He'll make us more like His Son. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You and thank You for the information that You've given us in chapter 13. And I pray that we will not copy David in his parent style, but rather we will copy what Ephesians 6 tells us, what Proverbs tells us, also how you relate to us, that we'll copy those things. Thanks for showing us a bad example, and thanks for also giving us many good examples, so that way we can be better parents, better grandparents, better aunts and uncles to our children. And Father, thank you for your Son Jesus, who died to take away our sin. Thank you, Lord, for not killing us, but rather giving us new life instead. We pray this in the name of Jesus. And then together, all of God's people said, Amen.